Sir, I don't know you. Do you belong to the Christian family? The farmer replied, no, they live two farms down. Well, that young preacher said, no, I mean, are you lost? The old man replied, lost? Why, I've lived here for 30 years. What do you mean, am I lost? Well, the new preacher knew he wasn't getting anywhere, so he thought he'd kind of change directions. He said, I mean, are you ready for the judgment day? When is it? Asked the farmer. Well, it could be today or tomorrow, said the new preacher. Well, said the farmer, when you find out for sure when it is, you let me know. My wife will probably want to go both days. I love that story. I'm going to be talking to you the next couple of months about the J word. Does anybody know what the J word is? Judgment. Wow. You know, it's interesting what's happened in America. In the 1800s, the 1900s, and the early part of the 20th century, just about every preacher would get up and preach on judgment. That was his topic every week. I mean to tell you, preachers would get up and they'd get red in the face and their eyeballs would bulge out and they'd spit over the first pews of the church. That's the reason people don't sit in the front of the church, because years ago, preachers get so fired up, they just spit and you'd be the target and you'd be the recipient of his saliva and wiping your face off. And have these preachers get up and rah, 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 and God hates you and God's going to zap you and God da, 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 da. And that was their whole message, was just the wrath of God and God hates you and you're wicked and you're evil and you're going to die and go to hell. Well, at the beginning of the 20th century, things started shifting. We went from one extreme to the other. And all of a sudden now it's the love of God. God loves you. He loves you. Do you know that God loves you? God loves you. He really loves you. God really, really, really loves you. He loves you. And He wants to know you. And on and on and on. And then these preachers get up. And they give these nice homilies about how life can be better for you and how you can build your self-esteem and feel better about yourself and how God wants you to be happy and healthy and on your way to heaven. If you just kind of let God love you and acknowledge God's love when you die, doesn't matter how you live, you're going to be A-okay and God's going to zap you to heaven. So we've gone from one extreme to the other. The first extreme just chased people away from the church because they just got sick and tired of being beaten up all the time. A conversation this past week by a member of our church to another person who was raised in a different denomination, and they no longer go to the churches of the denomination because here they are older now. When they were younger, all they could hear was about the wrath of God and about how God was angry at you and God was going to cut you down and laugh and scowl at you when He sends you to hell. So the people just flooded away, got sick and tired of all the hate and all the fuss and the wrath. Then all of a sudden now we have, since the 20th century, the love of God. God loves you. And there's no, it's just the opposite extreme. So what do we have now? We have 360,000 churches in America, and only 1% of those churches are growing through conversion growth. 360,000 churches in America, 99% of them are either declining or dying. 20% of the 360,000 are growing, but 19% are growing through biological growth, where the families are getting bigger and babies are being born, and also people are transferring their membership. But only 1% of churches in America are growing through conversion growth. There are many reasons for that, but one reason is the fact that we speak so much of one thing and leave out the other. The people live any way they want to and think they're all right. we've got to have a balance. I'm going to share my heart with you. We need to have a balance in the pulpit of God's love, but also God's justice. We need to hear messages that remind us of God's grace, but also messages of God's accountability. So, in the next couple of months, I'm going to begin a sermon series through the book of Amos. Because Amos uses the J word. And let me tell you, he uses it very strongly. Now, let me preface this by saying, as I share my heart with you, that the good news for you and me as Christians is the fact that we will escape God's judgment for our sins. Because at the moment of conversion, we receive the forgiveness of our sins and a brand new life. Although we will stand before God, Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will not be judged for our sins, but rather will be Christ will review our lives and determine our worthiness to be rewarded for our labors here on the earth. But mind you, on the other hand, that God also is our Heavenly Father, and the Bible says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. The word chasten means spanks. He disciplines. A person can claim to be a Christian, and if nothing ever happens in that person's life, I really question whether that person is a Christian if that person rebels against God and nothing happens. Because the Bible says, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Now, granted, when I was growing up, sometimes my parents disciplined me because they were ticked off at me. But the real reason for discipline is because you love the person you're disciplining, and you're trying to correct wrong behavior. When you discipline a child, the reason you do it is because you love them, but also to correct them. To let them know that there is accountability. To let them know that they are accountable for their wrong actions. And after all, it's the right thing to do when your child rebels that you discipline them, because if you don't, they're going to develop a pattern of rebellion that might even lead to the ruin of their lives. So God's discipline is good. But we're not talking here about God's discipline for Christians. We're talking here about the J word. We're talking about judgment. So let's begin with tonight's message, Gathering Storm Clouds. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. Because as I was studying for this message, I kept thinking of America. And I kept thinking of what God could possibly do to our nation. So let's look at, first of all, this text. I'm going to begin a verse-by-verse study, sermon series on Amos. This study will give us a greater knowledge of biblical history, as well as give us a greater, a deeper understanding of the nature and the character of Almighty God. Point number one, notice the divine intervention. The divine intervention. Now, J.I. Packer once said this: there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge. If that is so, why do we not hear a message on God as judge? Let's begin by looking at letter A, the background to intervention. I want to lay the background of why this book was written and the story behind the story. What was going on in Israel? What exactly was the condition of the people of that country? Now, the Bible says in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Josiah, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now let's take a look at the background. The word Amos comes from the Hebrew root word Amas, A-M-A-S, which means to lift a burden to carry. In other words, Amos' name literally means burden bearer. His name actually aptly describes his divinely given burden of declaring God's judgment to a rebellious nation known as Israel. Now, Amos lived in the 8th century BC. His home was in the rural area of Tekoa, which was in Judah, which was about south, 12 miles south. You go to Jerusalem, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And this is what he did. He tended sheep and he grew sycamore figs. Now, it's difficult to understand the lifestyle back then because it's so radically different than what it is today. But back during that era, everybody lived on a farm. Everybody farmed. Well, there were people who lived in the city, and they had maybe jobs, but not industrial jobs like working at Toyota or Ford Motor Company or AT&T or ITT or an insurance company. Insurance companies didn't exist. The banks didn't exist back in that era. You just basically dug a hole in the ground and you hid your money in a hole in the ground. It was just a very ancient culture. Everybody, it was an agrarian culture. So here was Amos, who lived out in the country. He tended sheep and raised sycamore figs. Now, he was a very educated man and lived a very religious life. In the era in which he lived, both Judah and Israel was enjoying economic prosperity and territorial expansion that was unparalleled since the boom days of King Solomon. It was a day of economic growth and territorial expansion. In other words, Israel was growing economically and Israel was growing geographically. But I want to tell you something. Economic prosperity and growing political power often lead to a reliance on self rather than God. During this era of economic prosperity and geographical expansion, Israel began to decline morally and spiritually. Kind of sounds like another country that I can think of right now. People went through the motions of religion and religious activity. Greed and injustice increased. The nation was decaying internally. God reached down from heaven to call Amos to a very difficult task: to preach against the sins of the day, to warn of the coming judgment of God, and to plead with the people to repent in order to avoid God's, here's the J word, judgment. That's the background. Letter B. Notice the beginning of intervention. Now the Bible says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. One of the beauties of the language in which this story is written is the beauty of figurative language. You have to really study the background to understand what the writer is saying here. Because a lot of it is figurative, poetic language. The Bible says, first of all, he said, the Lord. You see, Amos' message is not his message. He just didn't sit down and concoct a message that he thought that maybe the people should hear. He had a message from God. And that's what we need today in American culture. We need a message from God. We do not need humanistic messages to tell us how good we are and how we can improve our self-esteem. We really need to hear from God. God had a message for Amos to deliver to the people. Now, notice what the message is. The Lord roars from Zion. Now, the word roars, here again, is a figurative term. The listeners back then understood exactly what Amos was writing about. Today, when you and I see the word roar, what do we think about? Well, our ears roar, the crowd roars, the drag cars roar, had a roaring start. We don't understand the era in which it was written. The word here, roar, which in the Hebrew root was sha'ag, describes the roar of a lion as he leaps upon his prey. The phrase expresses the suddenness and the immediacy of judgment. Now, in our culture, we see the word roar, we don't make the connection. But back then, it was an agricultural society, and there were sheep, and there were lions. And Amos's readers knew what he was talking about. The readers knew that when a shepherd hears the roar of a lion, The attack is already taking place, and it is too late to save the sheep. Here's the analogy. The Lord roars. Just like the lion roars to pounce on the sheep, and it's already happening, the Bible says that the judgment of God has already begun for Israel. The Lord roars from heaven and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The word utters in the original language means thunders. In other words, His voice and thunders His voice from Jerusalem. And then the Bible says this. Look what the Bible says. The pastures of the shepherd mourn and the top of Carmel withers. What in the world does that mean? You know what? That's one of the things that I love about studying the Bible is the fact you've got to really dig deep to find out exactly what he was talking about. So as you dig down, you find that the pastures, what it means, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, the pastures, the farmers, their farmland is all drying up. Why is it drying up? It is the judgment of God. The Bible says the top of Carmel withers. Well, you know, when we think of Carmel, we think of ice cream. You know, that's what I think of. I have Carmel ice cream. Hallelujah. Good stuff. You need it tonight, as hot as it is outside, and it's even warm in here. But we're not talking about that type of Carmel that you put on your ice cream. But rather, the top of Carmel represents the most fertile land in the entire country of Israel. It was a landmark of the northern kingdom. And here, Amos gives the readers a picture of the upcoming judgment of God on the Israelite nation that had forgotten God. It was coming. You see, like it or not, God, who is love, is also just. And He executes justice. There are a lot of Christians today, people who claim to be Christians, that I believe are atheists. They're atheist Christians. You say, Mike, how can you be an atheist Christian? You live and behave as though God doesn't exist. You can go out and do whatever you want, live whatever way you want to live, not bother your conscience one bit, and claim to be a Christian. Now, some people are Christians. They've simply strayed away from God, and they need to get right with God. But we're talking here about judgment. A.T. Pearson said this. He said, God's wrath is not an impetuous and changeable passion, but an eternal and unchangeable principle. But you see, not only is there the divine intervention, point number one, but look at point number two. And we're going to go through this real quickly, because we're just kind of setting the stage for this study, this series. Notice the dire judgment. Thus says the Lord. You know what we need to hear in America? We need to hear from God. We're hearing too much from pop psychologists who bring a message that is nothing more than pop psychology to make people feel better. And we just let people think that you can just be a Christian and do anything you want, live any way you want to. When you die, you're going to go to heaven. Wrong. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a brand new person. The old life has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know how I know I'm a Christian? Number one, because I made a commitment of my life to Christ when I was 18. Number two, my life's been changed. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. I've blown it through the years. I've gotten mad at basketball officials and fussed at them. I tell you, I caused a near riot several years ago at a basketball game. Just moved here from Kentucky. And I'll tell you the story. I've got to tell you the story. We're over here at this gym. And we're playing. My daughter's been injured for a couple of games. She's begging to go back in. We're undefeated. This is our arch rival. And we go down the court. And we shoot, the other team comes down this court on the offense. They shoot and miss. We get the ball. We go down the court. We take the lead for the first time in the game. Leanne's been inserted in the game. And she's leading us back. And so they came down. They shot and they missed. And one of their players fell into the basket and went down to the ground and was injured. Our team started back on the fast break. And we were going to score a layup. Go ahead. The referee blew the whistle. because the player was down under the basket. I know my rules, folks. When the offensive team has the basketball, if an opposing player goes down, you keep playing until play stops. So that referee blew the whistle and stopped the play when we were going up for a layup. And I yelled out, "You can't stop the play when the offensive team has the ball." Well, it was a close game, and the fan sitting right next to me for the other team, he looked at me and said, "Bad sport, bad sport, bad sportsmanship." My wife poked me and tried to settle me down, but I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. I said, "Read the rule book." Amen. Wow. I'm telling you, folks, you better have a riot. Boy, they really got into the game. Their fans did then. They really got revved up. I was quiet the rest of the game. The next day, a counselor in our church had a meeting with someone. And I'm sure that he wouldn't mind me sharing this because I won't mention any names or anything. But anyhow, the person said as they were beginning, and that this is all that I'll say. But the person said, "You know, I was at a basketball game yesterday. And it was Colorado Springs Christian School. And there was this guy on Colorado Springs Christian School, one of their fans. You just wouldn't believe the way he behaved." Well, our counselor is thinking, "That was my pastor." So, I'm here to tell you, folks, I ain't perfect. I am not. Matter of fact, I've lost my train of thought where I was at. I'm sorry. I'll start all over again, won't I? I am not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but the Bible says if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. Let me tell you something. A person claims to be saved. They claim to be a homosexual. I'll tell you something. God loves them. I love them. But they can't stay in homosexuality if they're saved. And I'll tell you this. People today, I had this happen at my previous church. An older man in the church. And his wife died, and this widow came together, and they thought, "We can have a better income if we stay single rather than getting married." So they moved in together. You know what that is called? That's called a financial windfall. But you know what else it's called? It's called rebellion against God, and it's called sin. People can't stay in that. They might be in it for a while, but God will convict their hearts and they'll get right with God. So you see what I'm saying? I'm saying this, that if your life has been changed, you're a new person. God's going to bring judgment, however, upon the nations and upon those who are not saved. Now, A.W. Tozer has said this. He said, "The vague, continuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciousness of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded." So, what do we want to do? We just got a few minutes. Man, I've got a lot more to share than a few minutes. But in the midst of the call of God's judgment, the readers and us are reminded of God's love. God is not hateful. God does not take pleasure in executing judgment. God warns the people so he will not have to execute judgment. That's the reason this warning's going out in the book. And that's the reason I think that the warning needs to go out from the pulpits of America. Because God is love and God wants people to correct and come back to him and get right with him so that they can live happy and healthy lives. Now look at the following verses here. Let's go see the following verses. And you'll hear the same repeated phrase, "For three transgressions and four." For three transgressions and four. Look at here. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. What does that mean? It's repeated. It makes reference to the innumerable evil deeds being committed and to the truth that God is patient and does not hastily act in judgment. That's what that means. For three transgressions of... You see, what we're talking about here is the fact that God is patient. But he's only patient for so long. Judgment is an act of God's justice. I love this, you know, speaking of justice, I'd love to hear the story of the woman who yelled at the photographer who took her pictures, "This picture doesn't do me justice." She was mad. The photographer replied, "Lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy." But God is just. He must do what is right. He must render a guilty plea against those who have repeatedly violated His law. There's a time when God must finally act. So God uses Amos to unfold a brilliant strategy to get the message across to Israel. Amos begins with the distant city of Damascus, and like a hawk circling its prey, moved in ever-tightening circles from one country to another, as we'll see here, until at last he pounced on Israel. Now, give me just a few minutes. Letter A, judgment against Syria. We won't have time to read all of these verses, but here we go. "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its judge punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements," implements of iron. What does this mean? Syria is a geographical neighbor. Repeatedly attacked Gilead, a part of Israel, an extensive region east of the Jordan River, known for its rich forest and balm produced there. What happened? They went in, used these weapons, and decimated the population. Cruel and unusual treatment occurred. God says to Syria and to Damascus, "I will execute judgment." Letter B, judgment against the Philistines. Here it is. "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." What does all that mean? Well, the Philistines basically lived in five cities: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza, each ruled by a separate lord. They performed border raids. Whole communities of Israelites were taken captive and sold as slaves to Edom. And God says, "I will bring judgment to you, Philistines." Letter C, judgment against Tyre. God circling around, and He's going to come back. You see, Amos is bringing this message, and yeah, the Israelite people are saying, yeah, they deserve it, they deserve it, they deserve it. What they don't realize is that Amos is coming back to them. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four," there it is again, "I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." What is the covenant of brotherhood? A reference to the covenant between Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, in 1 Kings 5:12. "Prohibited the sale of humans of Hebrew slaves, yet they did it." God says judgment's coming against you. Letter D, judgment against Edom. "For three transgressions of Edom and for four," that is your repeated evil acts, and I've been patient, "you won't repent. I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever." It's a long-standing animosity between Edom and Israel. It refers back to the date of the rivalry between Jacob and Esau. Letter E, judgment against Amnon. "All of these nations around Israel, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the woman with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory." Well, they didn't literally do that, but what they're saying here is that Israel is just like Gilead, and the children are the children of Israel. It was a notorious event, and it's mentioned here stirs feelings of revulsion in Amos's hearers, and God says, "I'm going to bring judgment against Amnon." Letter F, judgment against Moab. "For three," the Lord says, "for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its judgment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime." We don't know a lot about this other than the fact that they took the bones in the sky and they cremated the bones. And it was an act of evil. You see, judgment reflects God's justice. But also, what happened here with all of these nations, none of them feared God. They just did whatever they wanted to do, lived any old way, worshiped their pagan gods, took Hebrew slaves away, the children of Israel away, made slaves out of them. They were evil. They were self-centered, and there was no reverence for God that impacted their thoughts or actions. William Anderson said this. I want you to hear this quote. This phrase, "the fear of the Lord," occurs over and over and over. I was really surprised to find more than 300 references in the Old Testament that speak of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is reverential trust and hatred of evil. And there you have the whole thing. There you have the problem. When a Christian has a reverence for God, that Christian will live the right kind of life. Aha! But Christians today, many act as if they're atheists. God doesn't exist. And they do whatever they want to do and live whatever way they want to live without any idea of accountability whatsoever to God. But I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, your life has been changed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a brand new person, old life, things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to continue with Amos next week. It's the J word. It's called judgment. And God says to Amos to tell the people it's coming. But let me tell you, God's told me to tell you it's coming to America unless America repents. What is the problem? As I close tonight, what is the problem? Well, you have to think back to Payne Stewart. Now, most of you have no idea who Payne Stewart is. But some of you do. Matter of fact, how many of you have heard of the name Payne Stewart? Oh, quite a few of you have. A golfer. PGA Tour. Millionaire. I love the way that Payne Stewart dressed. It was so unique. But the most important thing about Payne Stewart was the fact that he was a Christian. Those of you who have heard of Payne Stewart then perhaps know his story. He was on a jet, and they were turning west toward Dallas, and all of a sudden, he was in a $2.4 million Learjet, by the way, two pilots, they were off, and then after a while on their flight, nothing, nothing. No contact, no voices, no movement. What happened? Let me tell you what they did. They sent two Air Force jets aloft to investigate. They came on both sides of this Learjet, and they were peering in, trying to figure out what was going on in this Learjet where there was no communication. It seemed like nobody was controlling this jet. It was just going this way and this way. So there they were. And the people on the two Air Force jets looked in, and they saw that no one was at the controls. There was no movement in the cockpit. And the windows were fogged, suggesting that the cabin had depressurized and became chilled with stratospheric air some 45,000 feet up. One of the Air Force pilots said this, "It's a very helpless feeling to pull alongside another aircraft and realize the people inside the craft potentially are unconscious or in some way, other way, incapacitated. And there's nothing I could physically do for my aircraft, even though I'm 50 to 100 feet away, to help them at all." When one of the two engines finally went out, the plane roller coastered through the clouds, headed toward a final cataclysmic destruction. One air safety investigator said that the airplane depressurized, can be very insidious. He explained that the problem of depressurization could slowly deprive the crew of its ability to know what was happening. It could be one of those things, he said, where you're feeling good, you're feeling happy, and you don't know what's going on, and then it's over. Picture humanity on a runaway plane, on a collision course, with only moments of time remaining. Yet people are so caught up in the pleasures, and the pressures, and the pursuit of life that they don't realize the problem and the urgency of the problem. The reason? They're not being told. The pulpits are silent. We need to hear about the grace of God and the love of God. We need to hear the J word, the word of judgment, because God is just. And we must realize that the Bible says that every one of us, saved and unsaved, will someday stand before God and give an account of our lives. Let's pray.